All right, so does everybody have their word? Word. Let's hold it up. Let's see it. See it. Everybody got their word? This is your sword. All right. Some of you do not have it. I won't point out who it is. Everybody got their pen? Everybody got their pen? Got their pen? Amen. Amen. All right. So we're going to be in 1 Peter. So as we continue our study through 1 Peter today, we're going to be in chapters 2, verses 6 through 10. Last week we finished up verse 5 by talking about the sacrifices that we make as priests in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Remember that our sacrifice that it's talking about here is actually more of an offering. We gave the image of, if you were to lift up your offering to God, like, Lord, may this be acceptable to you. That's the imagery that we are to get as Peter writes here in chapter 2 about the sacrifices that we are, the holy sacrifices that we are to make. We are lifting up a sacrificial act to God that He might be well pleased. And do you remember the three primary sacrificial offerings that we make? The first is a living sacrifice, presenting our bodies to God in a manner that glorifies Him. This includes glorifying God through our body sexually, as well as how and what we feed our bodies. You see, our bodies are the temple of God, indwelt by His Holy Spirit, and we need to treat His dwelling place with reverence. The next sacrifice was a sacrifice of praise. Praise is something that we do with our mouths. We learn that one way to praise God is by being continually thankful to Him. When times and seasons are difficult, and surely they come, and they are, we are to thank the Lord. When we get good things from Him, remember to thank Him. It would seem obvious, and we do not need to be reminded of that, but we often do. We pray for something, and God finally, He gives it to us, and we forget to thank Him. That should never be the case. If we practice thanking Him in season and out of season for good things and bad, we will always remember to thank Him. And the third sacrifice was a sacrifice of love for both God and our neighbor. Now, this is something we need to be practicing. It's not easy to love all people, and it's even harder to like some folks. Can I get an amen? God doesn't command us to like all people. However, we are called to love them, and we have to practice this. Man, if we want to be good at anything, we need to practice. We all intuitively know that, and it is no different when we are to practice loving people. Many times when practicing love towards someone that we don't like, God will begin changing our hearts towards them. It's really a small little miracle. I've seen it so many times in my own life. And we will begin to like them as we love them. It's amazing. Once you begin praying for someone, praying that God would bless them, even if you don't like them, you will find yourself, the Holy Spirit, changing that thing in our heart. And then we begin to like them. Only because we've practiced loving them first. It's amazing. So today, as we pick up in verse 6, we encounter Peter drawing a conclusion of sorts with what he has just said. And what's the conclusion that he is making? Well, we're going to find that out here in just a second. And I want to say this about context and flow are important. It's great to break down the word into verse by verse and really dig in to what it's saying. But we have to keep the general flow in mind. We have to keep the overarching point that is being made. We have to keep things in context, or we can take things out of context and begin preaching and declaring something that God never intended in His Word. So, because it's been a little while since we've read the entirety of chapter 2, at least from verses 1 to 10, we're going to read that this morning, and then we're going to circle back and begin our study beginning in verse 6 to break it down into bite-sized pieces. So, if you got your Bible there, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we'll stop there today. So in verse 1, we learn about the things that are God wants to change in our life. He lists 6 things there. And then he contrasts that as we move further into chapter 2 with those things that are expected of us as priests, as a holy priesthood. And that's kind of, we're in the throngs of that, of being explained to us what it is supposed to look like as priests of the Lord, as a holy priesthood, as a building being built up, a spiritual being, building being built. So beginning in verse 6, therefore it is also contained in scripture. Therefore, in this instance, is better interpreted as because. In some of your translations, it may say for this reason, or it actually may say because. So it's better interpreted to say because. So the question we ask is, because what? What is the connection that Peter is trying to make between the previous verse and verse 6? Let's look at the rest of verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now the cornerstone is the foundational stone of any building, especially during that time as they were building. And it was carefully prepared, it was smoothed over, and with great care so that whatever was being built after it would also be perfect and would line up as it did, line up correctly. I remember a story. I was using a couple brothers that were tiling my house in L.A. And they were recommended to me from another realtor. So they came over. They were younger, but I gave them a shot because of the recommendation of my realtor, who was also a friend. And one of them was tiling my bathroom. And I had to go to work that day. And I said, do you know what you're doing? He said, oh, yeah. I know what I'm doing. Now, I didn't know at the time that he was also a stoner, and he would take breaks to smoke some weed, and I didn't know that was going on until I got home and saw my bathroom, and that was the only explanation for what I saw. As he began to tile my bathroom, you know, when you tile, they have these little line up. Do you know what are those called? They're little plus signs, and you put it at the each corner of the tile. Mac, do you know what those are called? Just liner upper thingers. Spacers, yeah. Well, because he had never tiled before and because he had been smoking most of the day, he had no idea how to line something up perfectly. And when I came on and saw my bathroom, the bathroom wall went something like this. And I asked him, are you done? He said, yeah. What do you think? Well, I fired him immediately. I let his brother continue because he was actually a pretty good painter. But it's important that when we have a building project, that the first stone that is laid is perfect and lines up perfect. And that's what we're to understand about the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's perfect. He's perfect, and everything that comes after him, which is the church, is lined up upon him. He is our foundation. So back to the text. We're asking, because what? We are looking for the connection that Peter is making to what has been previously stated. So we're going to need to look back at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It would seem that Peter's point is, because we believe in Jesus Christ, we can be confident that we are part of God's priesthood. Further, we can be confident that by faith God has brought us into His family and has made us into living stones. Each of us are part of a spiritual house that God is constructing, and we are connected to the living stone. And the implied sentiment is that what Peter has said in verse 5 and before that is absolutely true, because it's built upon the Word of God that was spoken thousands of years before Peter was even speaking to the church here that he was writing to. Now, look at the end of verse 6. He who believes on Him will not be put to shame. Because this spiritual house has Christ as the foundation, it is going to last forever. And the good news is that we will not be rejected by God and suffer condemnation when Jesus comes back a second time. Peter will refer to this as the visitation here in just a few verses. So moving on to verse 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So in verse 7, again Peter continues to quote from the Old Testament prophets to validate that what he is telling these church people, that it's true. It didn't start with Peter. It started with God prophesying about this. And if God said it, they can put their money on it that it is true, just like Peter is encouraging them to do. God said it first. So therefore, in this instance, points back to the latter part of verse 6. Now we're going to be a little, I know this is a little scholarly, little studious stuff, but you guys can handle it. I know that you can. So if all who believe on Him will not be put to shame, then we should be grateful for Christ as the means by which we are not condemned. Are you with me? He is, therefore, precious to us. The word in Greek for precious means of immense value and worth. The implication is that because we believe on Him and He is precious to us, then there comes with our belief an expectation of obedience. If He's precious, if He's that precious to us, then we need to be doing what He said. There's an expectation of obedience. Let's finish the rest of verse 7. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In the Greek, the word for disobedient means unwilling to be persuaded. That is, those who refuse to believe and who were obstinate in the refusal to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Most scholars believe that Peter is referencing here the Jewish leaders who were eventually responsible for Christ's crucifixion. They rejected Christ and they instead insisted on their own righteousness in order to go to heaven, to have eternal life. In their ignorance, they rejected the only way to gain entrance into God's family and ultimately heaven. But you know, it's not only the religious leaders who reject Jesus and yet insist that they will have eternal life one day. Ask just about anyone you know, anyone you run into, if when they die, will you go to heaven? Most will say, yes, of course. If you follow up that question with, well, why is it that you will go to heaven? 99% of them that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that already know the truth, will say, well, it's because I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Implying that God does not send good people to hell. He only sends the bad people. But their good is based off of their own standard of goodness, not God's standard of goodness. They compare their righteous acts with the actions of others. Well, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't done this or I haven't done that. And those people have. Therefore, they're the ones that go to hell, and I'm the one that will get to go to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm better than them. But that's not what God compares our righteousness to. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Further, he says that the righteousness of men, the most righteous person that we can think of, his garment are like filthy rags before God's holiness. The Bible says that there is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to the Father. And Jesus says, I am the door. I am the truth. I am the way of the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The people don't want to hear it. We live in a culture and a society where they say, no, I will insist on my ways and I'll get to heaven anyway. But they are being deceived. There is one way to have eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. And His blood that is poured out for us, His body that was broken for us, and there is no other way. They could try to build their building of righteousness by their own cornerstone, but it's imperfect. There is one cornerstone at which the precious building of Christ, the church is being built. God has foreordained it, that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. There is no other way but through Jesus. Not going to church, not giving money, not doing all the good things that come because we love Christ, but if we're doing those because we think it's going to earn points to heaven, we're wrong and we're deceived. There is one way to heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet people still don't want to accept Him. Instead, believing the lie. I have family members, not in my immediate family, but in my next family. They've been given every opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. They've sat in amazing messages. They've seen God work in their own family. They've been told the gospel numerous times. They know, and they will not have an excuse on judgment day. Well, nobody ever told me. I'll tell you, if you're sitting in here right now, you're hearing it right now. And it's probably not the only time. You've probably been given chance and chance and chance again. And if you still do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you never know when you're going to be standing before our Creator and the God who has made everything. Your Creator. You never know when you're going to stand before Him and have to give an account for your life. And if you have to give an account to God based on your own righteousness, let me tell you that your future is pretty dark, is what the Bible calls it. But if you have put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, you will stand before the Holy Father and He will say, give account of yourself. And you will just step back and say, Jesus did it. And Jesus will stand and He will say, yep, that's right. This child is my own. Continue to pray for your family members and your friends and neighbors that do not know Jesus Christ, that they may be awoken. We're in a society called the woke culture. I'm telling you, if you want to see the wokeness move, begin to pray for relatives that do not know Jesus Christ. Begin to pray and plead with God for their salvation. And you will see a wokeness like no one has ever seen. A revival of this world that is unparalleled in this world. Let's look at verse 8, which is a continuation of verse 7. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So sad. So the Jewish leaders, so proud of their knowledge of the law, were tragically blind to the truth that Jesus was and is the foundation of our righteousness. He is the rock, and we either build on Him or we lose it all. So being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed, because the Jewish leaders didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, they did not obey Him. He who is the very word of God incarnate, the irony is that they were the ones appointed to be in charge of the word so that nobody missed it when the Messiah came. Their disbelief led to their disobedience. Let me speak briefly about disbelief and disobedience. They go hand in hand. And I don't know if you have ever thought about it or not. But when we are disobedient to the plain and the revealed word of the Lord, the Bible, we in fact are expressing our disbelief in God's word. If we believe that it was true, we probably wouldn't disobey. Or we may be expressing that we just don't care what the word says. Both are equally bad. If the latter is the case, that we just don't care, there may be at hand an issue of love gone sour. And if that's true, we may want to do some spiritual investigation, asking, where did my love grow cold? When did it happen? When I was disappointed? Or is there a time when I was discouraged? How did it happen? A quick investigative approach with the Holy Spirit will show us where things went south in our love for God. And if it matters to us, we will be shown what we need to fix to get our love back. And then we must do it. However, if we are disobeying God's word because we have disbelief that parts of the Bible are untrue, then we might be heading for real trouble. You see, we can't pick and choose what parts we're going to believe here are true and what parts aren't. We either accept it as whole or we reject it as whole. The Bible is clear about blessings and consequences for obeying and disobeying, for disbelieving. There are rewards for both obeying and believing, and there are rewards for disobeying and disbelieving. And there are good rewards and there are bad rewards. Belief accompanied with obedience can cause mountains to move, I'm just telling you this morning. It can cause God's favor to come upon us. And it can activate the promises of God in our life. That's belief and obedience. Disbelief and disobedience can bring the rewards of unanswered prayer. The removal of God's protection and blessings in our life. The outright hand of God against us. Or sometimes, the giving over of our lives to the sin that we're chasing so passionately. However, this giving over only comes after several attempts for God to get our attention. I had a friend, one of my closest friends, and he was a Christian. We used to go to church together. This is back in our single days, and we talk about the Lord all the time. Well, he met some guys he began hanging out with, some friends of his, and these guys just were on a bad path. And he began to hang out with them, and God began to get his attention. God began to stir his heart like, hey, you're going down the wrong way. Hey, what you're doing, I'm not okay with. You need to come back. And my friend just, well, okay, I hear you, but I'm gonna keep doing things my way. So I went on a hike with these guys one day, and he stepped on a little rock, and the rock moved really quickly, and it broke his ankle in half. Now he had about 6 weeks to set home, and God just went, whew, just began talking to him every day. And Paul realized, his chance of him hearing this message are so remote, but if you're listening, Paul, I'm talking about you. Paul began to connect the dots together. God was trying to get his attention the whole time, and God wasn't going to give him over to his sin yet that he was chasing. He would do one more thing, and he broke his ankle. And Paul was able to give him thanks. Thank you, God, for breaking my ankle. Thank you for chasing after me and getting my attention before I went down this path. But I'm telling you, there's going to come a time when the chasing is done. You know in your heart that the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you. And you go, no, I don't want to hear what you got to say. I'm going to do this my own way. And there's going to come a time when God says, all right, go for it. I'm telling you, if you get to that point, you're headed to a very bad place. We pray that you can get back to where you were. So following God and obeying His commands are all a matter of choice. We can either build our life on the foundation of Jesus and truth and continue to thrive as God's priest and His living stones. Or we can live as a people who think that we know better than God and thus through disbelief reject Jesus. It's our choice. Let's move on to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You notice the word but there. When we see that, there's a contraction going on. There's a comparison being made. It indicates a contradiction. So the question we ask is, but you are unlike them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jewish leaders, the smart people, the people who profess themselves to be wise but were ultimately fools. Boy, we see a lot of that these days, don't we? Really smart people who are actually very unwise. They think they have it all figured out, don't they? They insist that we need more laws, more money, more vaccines, more programs. They insist that we need to rewrite history. They claim that the only way to make things better is to reset the world, called the Great Reset. And only then will we be able to have a perfect world. Do you think that's true, Jim? Think that's true? Not without Jesus. Utopias, we have some think that they're technological utopia. Utopias have been long desired and attempted, but never achieved. There's a reason. Until sin is removed from this world, every plan of man and woman is destined to fall apart at some point. And Jesus is the only antidote for sin. So if you remove Him, you remove the cure. As humans, we get some things right. And we produce some good things, don't we? But because people have a sin issue, without God, the societies in which those good things exist eventually will crumble. Are we not seeing it in our own country? As producers of some of the most fantastic achievements ever given to the world, as possibly the greatest nation that has ever existed, here we sit, divided, broken, embattled, and waiting for the house of cards to fall. I don't want to sound pessimistic. I'm really an optimistic person most of the times, but without Jesus as our foundation, and without the Bible to guide us, the future looks pretty murky. But we shouldn't be despondent. As I said earlier, the Bible teaches us that our choices come with both good and bad rewards. So Peter, with the same sentiments, probably not too off from the mark that I'm making here, implies that we can be confident that no matter how murky things get, things are going to turn out okay for those who believe upon Christ. That Jesus, if we've built our house upon Jesus as our foundation, even when the storms come, we're going to do okay. The Bible is clear on that. The Christians to whom Peter was writing, they were facing some pretty serious life or death issues. And Peter wanted to encourage them that they were never without hope because God was their master builder. And He's our master builder. He's doing a work in our life. And Jesus was their cornerstone and He is ours. So we too can trust God no matter what comes our way. Don't let the news scare you. Don't let the things that we're reading in the headlines scare you. Jesus is on the throne. He's coming back soon. All the things that we're seeing are just signs that our Savior is about to come back. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. Any moment. And further, because we are God's children, we are a nation within a nation, the Bible calls us, and we are priests of hope. We are the light bearers who have been given a magnificent role to play in God's kingdom. And I'm going to finish up here. We are the proclaimers of good news, it says in verse 9. Look at verse 9. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We are to proclaim God's praises. Why? It tells us right here. Because He brought us out of darkness into the light. Have you ever been in absolute darkness? Have you ever been in one of those caves? You go, you know, they turn out the lights. It's scary, isn't it? To be in absolute darkness. The Bible says that we are in a darkness even darker than that. We are in a stumbling around. The imagery is stumbling around. We can't find a way out. And that was true of us. We had no hope until the light of Christ came. And because His light came, we were freed from the darkness. You know, when you're in those dark places of a cave, we're grateful for a single match to be lit so that we can see again. It's what Jesus has done for us. And the Bible says that we are to proclaim His praises for that very reason. Look at verse 10 now. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We have been shown mercy. The one thing that each of us have in common in here, and with all Christians worldwide, is that we were stumbling in the darkness. The light of Christ came in, and He showed us mercy. All of us have experienced the mercy of Christ. And for those reasons, the Bible tells us here, through the hand of Peter and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, His praise shall continually be on our lips. I will praise Him in the morning and I will praise Him in the evening. And if you can't think of a reason why to praise Him this day, praise Him for His mercy. Because without His mercy and the light of Christ, we would still be in the darkness. Amen. Let's pray.